Great job, everybody. Great worship. Whew.
Matt, thank God I found you. I have to introduce the guest speaker in a minute, and I can't find my hashtag VC Easter 2014 t-shirt.
Brian, relax. I think I have an extra one in the locker for you.
Are you sure it's okay?
Yeah, just grab one.
Wow! Thanks a lot. You're a real lifesaver. Hashtag, that's what you get for borrowing a t-shirt from Matt Turgiano. Hey, how are the 11 o'clock attenders doing? You guys doing all right today? Glad you're here. Just want to put my 2 cents worth in on the Easter next weekend. Man, please be praying. It's going to be a great weekend. Please be inviting, you know, coworkers, neighbors, friends. I got a tweet a few days ago from somebody saying they'd use Facebook and invited 75 of their friends on Facebook. It's like, way to go. Use all the social media opportunities. Use invitation cards. Lots of people are thinking about going to church on Easter. They don't know where to go, but if they have a coworker that would invite them, a neighbor, a friend, they would most likely go. And when they come, you never know what God's going to do. It's going to be a great weekend next weekend. By the way, if you happen to be a guest here for the very first time, let me introduce myself to you. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. And we have the great opportunity of having my wonderful friend Derek Morphew here. Derek Morphew is a Vineyard pastor from South Africa. We've been friends now for about 20 years, and about, I don't know, 12 years ago or so, Derek gave up his church to take over Vineyard Bible Institute around the world. He was overseeing that, and just recently, Derek has become the academic dean for what is our seminary in the Vineyard called Vineyard Institute. Derek is a great teacher. He's a wonderful man of God, and you're going to really enjoy what he has to teach us out of the scriptures today. Derek speaks several languages. He speaks Afrikaans. He speaks Zulu. He says he speaks English. You'll be the judge of that in a moment. But Eric's going to greet you in Zulu, okay? So give Derek Morphew a very warm Vineyard North Phoenix welcome.
San bonani bonke, nia kulega ne kamuga Yesu Kristu, umina upumuga izwe wa mazulu.
Which means, I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, and I come from the land of the Zulus. When I was a little kid, all my friends were Zulus and Indians. So I could also speak English like a Indian fellow, you know, different accent and all. So I grew up in live in a culture that's full of diversity. I'm going to speak to you about a subject that kind of links to something happening in our country. How many of you know about the court case against the Blade Runner called Oscar Pistorius, who shot his girlfriend? Put up your hands if you're following that at all. Well, all of you do. You're great international observers. And of course, he is in a court case where the end will be either that he is found guilty and he goes away to life imprisonment, or not guilty, where he goes back to civilian life. Very, very different outcomes. You also probably watch on television soapies like Law and Order and many others that are courtroom scenes where you have the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney and the cross-examination and then finally the judgment that is made. Now, all of us in our relationship with God are involved in a gigantic cosmic legal trial. And we are all ultimately on trial before the living God. And our destiny in this world and in eternity is basically legal. Now, in the world where the New Testament was written, if a Roman magistrate said, "I find you not guilty," the technical word was, "I justify you," or "I do not justify you." And this leads to the biblical teaching called justification through faith, where because of your faith in Jesus Christ, God speaks a eternal judgment of not guilty over your life. And that's the most fundamental message of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. This is what we call saving faith. People exercise faith in God in many ways, for their next paycheck, for their daily bread, for somebody to be healed, and so on. But this is a very specific kind of faith called saving faith. This is the doorway into the Christian life. There's no other way. Narrow is the door that leads to eternal life. And this is the door called justification through faith. This is also what made the Reformation happen. Martin Luther, reading the book of Romans, suddenly came to understand justification through faith. And the whole of history was changed as a result of that. And this is what makes Christianity different from religion. The gospel versus religion. Mankind is incurably religious. And all the religions of the world are basically self-help schemes, where through spirituality or attempted moral improvement, people try to get themselves to a place where God will accept them or they become involved with God. The gospel directly contradicts all religion and is exactly the opposite, where it's not a self-help scheme, but it's salvation by grace through faith. And so by the time you walk out of here this morning, I want to make sure that you have not got religion, but Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. Very, very different things. When you get justified through faith, the result is what the Bible calls peace with God. Between you and God, things are right. And fundamentally, this is legal. Where you were not in a right relationship with God, your status was not justification, and where it changes to be one of justification. And the New Testament talks about Christians having real confidence that they have got this relationship with God. In John's letters, he says this: "We know that when he appears," that's when Jesus comes, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The New Testament word hope means confident expectation. As we look to the day when we will meet God one day and through Jesus Christ, we approach it with confident expectation. Or this one: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You see, no uncertainty there. Know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. We can approach God with confidence because we know. How can you come to the place where you have such confidence? Now, before we even get into that, a lot of non-Christians, when they hear Christians talking like that, they think we're being arrogant. They think we're saying, "I've lived such a good life and I'm such a good person that I know that when I face God one day, He will accept me. I know I'm saved. And they think we're claiming to be some kind of superhuman being. Actually, the exact opposite is the case. Because the only way to have absolute confidence that you know that you have eternal life is to have no confidence in yourself and your own performance, but complete confidence in what God has done in Jesus Christ. So if you really understand justification through faith, it's not about us or about arrogance on our part, exactly the opposite. It involves a legal change of status, where you were in one place of being guilty before God, and now you are in a new place of being declared not guilty before God. So you move from condemnation to acquittal. You move from being under the wrath of God to being accepted by God, where He embraces you like a father embraces a son or a daughter. You move from being estranged from God or far away from God to being reconciled to God, to being in the arms of God, to be somebody who has peace with God. And the doorway into this is justification through faith. And here is the most clear text in Scripture about justification through faith. We know, Paul says, that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It seems to me that Paul is in a mood where he thinks his readers are a little bit thick. And he's like nailing it by repetition. So notice this word justification comes up again and again. A man is not justified by this way, but we have put our faith in Jesus to be justified by faith. And then by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times he's talking about justification. And in the people of that day, they knew it meant the moment when a judge declares you not guilty. And here the judge is God, Lord of creation and the judge of all mankind. Then, three times, he says, there's a way you will not be justified. Don't go there. It's a disaster. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. He just keeps hammering it. This is not the way to go. Don't even try that, observing the law. And then again, three times, he says, there's the right way. This is the way to go. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. He keeps repeating it. And he's sitting before us two roads that go in a completely opposite direction. They could not be more different. The one is called observing the law, and the other is called faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to spend a few moments now describing first the wrong way to go. Why is works of the law the wrong way to go? And I need to warn you, it's basically bad news. The more I explain it, you should get more and more depressed because it's the wrong way to go. But until you get the wrong way, you'll never appreciate how to go the right way. And so let's really look at what this means. Now, it's not that in life we should not try to live up to God's moral requirements. We should. It's a very good thing to do. So God's commandments, do not kill, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery. These are the moral standards that all civilization is based upon. It's called a society under the rule of law. And all great countries have laws. And if you kill somebody, there's a penalty. If you steal from somebody, there's a penalty. And our whole civilization would break down into chaos if we didn't live under the rule of law. And I don't want somebody else to break the commandment, thou shalt not kill, on me. And I don't think you want somebody to break the commandment, you shall not steal, on you. So we should all try in society to live up to God's moral requirements. This is the point, though. If you hope that by your performance of living up to God's moral requirements, on that basis, you will get saved and accepted by God, that is a complete false hope. It's not about how civilization works, it's about how you try to get right with God. That's a very different story. Because the case against you, the legal case against you before God, is not good. It's very bad. First of all, when Jesus used to teach about the Ten Commandments, he explained to us that God doesn't just judge us by our outward actions, but by our inward motivations. God doesn't look on the outward man, God looks on the heart. And so here Jesus commenting on the commandment. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, which means you idiot, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the hell of fire. See, if you treat another human being with disrespect and you humiliate them and you talk them down, you may not have actually killed them, but in your heart, you've harbored the same attitude as a murderer that wants to dehumanize another human being. And God, who looks on the heart, when you do that, he notches up a case of murder against you. Or guys, this is not good for you. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, it's good to not actually do the act. But if you look at a beautiful woman who's not your wife, and you start having a fantasy and a little bit of a movie in your mind about what you'd like to do with her, you're actually committing adultery in your heart. And God notches up a case of adultery. So how many murderers and adulterers do we have here today? Do you want to confess? And how many serial murderers and adulterers do we have here today? Quite a few. And let's say this is like an exam. Well, what percent do you get out of 100? You know, 20? And it's getting worse, because if you read what Paul writes and what James writes in his letter, God actually demands total obedience to his commandments. So James writes like this: if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. See, imagine if Oscar Pistorius' defense goes like this. I know I shot my girlfriend, but you know, all the other South African laws I have kept. I haven't got traffic fines, I've paid my taxes, I haven't got any other cases against me. Overall, I'm a good boy. I'm a good citizen. Would that get him off the murder charge that might put him away for life. No. Because if you break one of the laws, even in our societies, you put yourself on the wrong side of the law. So how much more with the moral ruler of the universe, who is a holy God and who looks at our deepest motivations, if we are continually breaking his law, we are in a very serious predicament. He demands 100% obedience, and we're getting, well, good luck if you get 20%, all right? And that's why Paul, if you read the book of Romans, he spends 3 chapters basically as a prosecutor trying humanity. The behavior of the human race, Jew and Gentile. And he ends up saying, no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is something that is a real predicament we're in, basically because God is a just and holy God. He is completely fair, and he must uphold his law. And so the status of all of humanity outside of Jesus Christ is a deadly serious predicament. And until you look that squarely in the eye and you face up to it, you can never appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only when you've understood that the amazing news of justification through faith is something that you can appreciate. So that was the end of the bad news. You can now come back and relax because we come to the good news now. The good news is there is a completely different way of relating to God, where you don't try and pretend that your performance is going to get you anywhere with God. But you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And Easter is coming up. This is the great story of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection were immediately preceded by 2 court cases. The whole of the gospel story is legal. It's a court case scene. He was tried before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and before Pilate, a Roman governor under the Roman law. And so the divine law, which was the basis of the Sanhedrin, the commandments of Moses, and the civil law, that was the Roman law, both those courts tried Jesus. And he was found guilty in both of them. What is also really interesting is if you read the story of Jesus' trial, he would not defend himself. Repeatedly, they would ask him questions and he would not defend himself. So that those who were accusing him were surprised. Why is he not defending himself? Until a moment came where the high priest asked him a specific question, which he knew, if he answered affirmatively, would get him the death penalty. And the high priest, under oath, said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And because they believed he could not be the Christ, if he said yes, it would be blasphemy and the death penalty. And Jesus kind of went over the top. He didn't just say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." He went on and said, "And the next time you see me, I will be coming on the clouds of heaven." And he alludes to a well-known passage in the book of Daniel about the coming of the Son of Man, the one destined by God to be the ultimate judge of humanity. And the high priest knew that verse that he was referring to. And so Jesus is basically saying to the high priest, not only am I the Messiah, but the next time we meet, I will be trying you. And the high priest just loses it and tears his robes and says, "This is the highest blasphemy. You have to get the death penalty." And it's as though Jesus moved the whole of the courtroom scene, even though he was the one being tried, to this moment where he would be given the death penalty. But Jesus was the Messiah, and he is the only human being to have lived such a sinless life that he did get 100%. He didn't murder. He did not commit adultery. He did not do any of the things that we do on a repeated basis. Yet, he received the death sentence. And he explained the meaning of his death just a few days before. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 12, where he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." What he's saying is that at the end of history as we know it, finally one day God will judge all of humanity, and every human being who's ever lived will come before the judgment of God. But what Jesus said happened in his cross is that end of the world event suddenly occurred in advance in the death of Jesus. That's why the sun was blotted out and there was an earthquake, all these cosmic events. This was the day of judgment. And all of humanity was gathered into Jesus dying on the cross. And if you believe in Jesus so that your destiny is taken up into the moment when Jesus died on the cross, then you have been to your day of judgment. You have been judged. It is over. You will never be judged again. And you have nothing to fear in the day of judgment that is to come. So this is the great news of the gospel. What it means when Jesus died. It's a legal transition that takes place. So what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? What happens is described in this statement. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." He's saying, as a preacher, when the gospel message is preached, through the preaching of the gospel message, God comes down to your level and says, "I want to make peace with you." Like an ambassador of another nation coming and saying, "I want to make peace with you." And you are the one who has broken his law and you are destined for his judgment. And he says, "I have an offer for you. I want to make peace with you." And this is how the peace can come. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He took all of our sins and Jesus carried them in that moment when the day of judgment took place as he died on the cross. But not only is the negative problem removed, but a positive asset is given so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that heaped on us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A complete exchange of status takes place. The condemned one becomes the justified one, and the justified one becomes the condemned one. You and Jesus have a complete exchange of status. That's what's being described here. This is an amazing offer that is being made to us. How and when does this take place? And here is a passage in Romans where Paul describes how this takes place. It takes place basically the moment God, who searches the hearts of all men, sees in your heart saving faith. And the very first time he sees saving faith in your heart, he makes a sentence over your life: not guilty. And it's a sentence that is made once and is irrevocable and will remain over your life. Listen to what Paul says. What does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." At the moment when Abraham believed, God made this credit. Now, the Greek for not guilty or justified is the same word here, credited. But it adds now the idea of a spreadsheet and an accountant where, you know, your company representing your life is in bad debt. You've maxed out all your credit cards, you've borrowed on your house, and, you know, it's just, you've got millions of dollars in debt. And somehow something happens with that accountant looking at the spreadsheet and doing the figures, and the next thing you're in massive surplus. You've got millions and millions to your account, credited. God is going to credit to your moral account something. the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You see, when you get your paycheck at the end of the month, if your manager comes to you and says, "This is your Christmas present," you would be legitimately offended because you worked for that check and you deserve it. And that's how things work in this world. But that's not how things work between you and God. Because you can work as all you like and you won't get more than about 20%, and God demands 100%. So this relationship doesn't work on the basis of your performance. To the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, who takes a wicked person and declares him not guilty, his faith is credited as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him. See, it's by faith, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. When you put your faith in Jesus, this massive exchange of positive and negative balances takes place. And you move from a person who is regarded as a multiple recurring sinner in the eyes of a holy God to a person that when God looks at you, he sees his own beloved son and his perfect righteousness.